Solo Christus is our solo for tonight, and like I did this morning, I'm going to start off with a disclaimer, which I'm never sure if that's a great way to start off a sermon, but anyway, here we go. The disclaimer goes like this. I might come across like I'm bashing our Catholic friends, our Catholic brothers and sisters. Many of you might have a Catholic background or some friends or family members who are Catholics, but that is not my intention at all. I am simply very passionate that Jesus and what he did for us on the cross be as biblically and as accurately presented so that he might get all the glory that is due to him. I don't profess to know all there is about the Catholic faith, but like I said, I want to present what the Bible says and at times what Martin Luther and some of the other reformers were objecting to in terms of the Catholic faith and other mindsets. And so this is simply a call to all who hold a different view of Jesus and the gospel other than what is laid out in Scripture. It's a call to come and reform our thinking around what Scripture says. So the Reformation is an appeal to return to what Scripture says about the gospel, and in particular tonight, what it says about Jesus and our salvation. So that's disclaimer aside. So having said all of that, I was thinking about this, and I was wondering, you know, are we as Protestant evangelical Christians, are we arrogant to presume that we can simply go to God through Jesus? Are we arrogant to presume that we don't need some sort of intercession, some sort of mediation, maybe by a priest or a priestly system to make us more acceptable to God before we can just simply go to him through Jesus? Some extra help to make us more presentable to God. And so the Reformation would argue, and Solo Christus would argue, no. In fact, Solo Christus would argue we are arrogant to believe that we can go to God through anyone but Jesus. A Jesus plus someone else theology is arrogant, is not only arrogant, but it makes a mockery of the gospel. Because a Jesus plus someone or something else theology says, Jesus, you're not quite the perfect priest. You need some assistance. Jesus, you're not quite the perfect mediator or intercessor. You need some help. Or Jesus, you're not quite the perfect sacrifice. We need to add to what you did. And so in the spirit of sola scriptura, I'm going to argue from the Bible that Jesus plus nothing equals salvation, equals reconciliation with our Heavenly Father, equals perfection, in other words, justification before him. Whereas Jesus plus someone, something else, equals nothing. Or we could say it equals a mockery of the gospel. So our three points that kind of prove Solo Christus go like this tonight. This is where we're going. Number one, Jesus is the perfect priest. Jesus is the perfect intercessor. And number three, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. And we're going to see that from Hebrews 7, verses 11 to 28. I won't read it in one entire chunk. We're going to split those verses up under those three points. So the first one goes like this. Improving Solo Christus, Jesus is the perfect priest. And what I mean by that is that the perfect priest must be able to present us before God as acceptable so that we are not condemned, but that we actually enter into glory in his presence for all eternity. That means he has to perfectly or adequately deal with our sin so that we would be deemed righteous and justified in his eyes. And then on top of that, begin to transform us more and more into the image and likeness of God. And so the Reformation would argue that the only person who can do that is Jesus alone. Whereas traditional Catholicism and other religions say that, no, no, no. You need a little bit more help than just Jesus. You need a priest or you need a priestly system to assist you. So let's see what the writer of Hebrews has to say about this. Chapter 7, verse 11. Read this with me. He writes and he says, "Now if perfection," we could say salvation or justification or righteousness, "had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, For under it, the people received the law. So back in the Old Testament, there were these Levite priests, and they would administer God's law to the nation of Israel. So he's saying, if perfection could come through them, he says, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, I know that sounds confusing, so let's just talk about these two characters, and it'll become clear. Melchizedek was this mysterious king and priest in the Old Testament. We don't know too much, we don't have too much information about him, other than the fact that he was a type of Christ. He pointed us towards Jesus. Some scholars would go as far as to say that he was a Christophany, meaning he was the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. So every time Jesus appeared in the Old Testament, he would appear as Melchizedek. So whichever way you take, the point is that he is a type of Christ. He points us towards Jesus. Aaron, on the other hand, he was the older brother of Moses, and through him came the Levite tribe, through which all the priests came. Only the priests came through the Levite tribe, through none of the other tribes of Israel. And so they were tasked with administrating God's law as well as all of the sacrifices for the nation of Israel. But now look at what the writer of Hebrews has to say about this Old Testament priestly system. He says, if perfection could come through them, in other words, if they could adequately deal with our sins so that we might be justified or righteous before God, he says there wouldn't be a need for another priest. But he says they couldn't. That's why another priest had to come along. And he says, after the order of Melchizedek. And now we know there was only one person who was like Melchizedek, or Melchizedek was only like one other person, and that is Jesus. And so we can simply sum up verse 11 by saying, because the Levite priest couldn't make us perfect before God, another priest, Jesus, had to come along who could make us perfect before God. Now, some people might argue that and go, whoa, buddy, that's a little bit harsh, because they were still administering God's law. That wasn't their own law that they had made up. They were administering God's law. And so how can you say that they weren't doing a good job, or that God's law couldn't make us perfect? And so have a look at this. The writer of Hebrews takes another shot, but this time at the law. Verse 18. He says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. It tells us what this former commandment is. He says, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So why is this Old Testament law set aside? He tells us that because it is weak and useless to make you perfect before God. And if you're not perfect before God, then guess what? You can't draw near to God. You're still cut off from God. You're not justified. You're not righteous. In fact, Paul would tell us later, especially in the book of Galatians, that the point of the law was to expose our sinfulness, to show that we are sinners, that we need something else. So these priests can't help us, and the law can't help us, but he says there is a better hope. And this better hope can make you perfect, and if it can make you perfect, then guess what? You can draw near to God. And so what is it? It tells us in verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. A better hope is this better covenant. And he's saying Jesus, our great high priest, guarantees the effectiveness of this new covenant. And then he spells out in detail what this new covenant is in chapter 8, verse 10b. Yep, I got it wrong in my notes. He says this, speaking on behalf of God, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. So rather than outside of them, externally on a set of a tablet of stone, he says, I'm going to write them into their hearts and their minds. In other words, I'm going to start to transform them from the inside out according to my ways. And he says, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then, whoa, wait, God, what about all of the sin? He says this, For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Jesus is the guarantor of those amazing promises. That God is going to begin to transform you from the inside out by putting his laws within you, in your mind, in your heart. He's going to be your God. You will be his. He will remember your sins no more. He will forgive your sins. And in order to guarantee that, Jesus has to replace the old system of priests and law. Now listen to me. Many people, like I said in my disclaimer, believe that the Reformation is being anti-Catholic, that it's being antagonistic towards our Catholic friends. The Reformation, rather, is asking our dear Catholic friends to reform their thinking and to go back to what Scripture is saying about Jesus, especially in terms of what he has fulfilled for us in terms of his priestly service. The Reformation is pleading with our Catholic friends to see Jesus as our ultimate high priest who has forgiven our sins, who guarantees the forgiveness of our sins. And so there's no more need for priests and a priestly system and the law. But now look at what one particular Catholic theologian has to say about this. On his particular website, you could type in a question and he would answer it according to Catholic theology. And so the question goes like this: is the Catholic who confesses his sins to a priest any better off than a non-Catholic who confesses directly to God? The non-Catholic there would be us in this case, the Protestant Christian. His answer? Yes. And then he gives us five reasons why. The first one being, first, he seeks forgiveness the way Christ intended. And I'm thinking, have you read Hebrews 7? Have you read the New Covenant? Did Christ intend forgiveness to come through a priest or through himself? Secondly, he says, by confessing to a priest, the Catholic learns a lesson in humility, which is avoided when one confesses only through private prayer. And again, I'm thinking, have you ever been convicted by the Holy Spirit? Because he doesn't let go. He keeps pressing that button until you literally sometimes fall on your knees and confess your sin to the Lord, or he makes you go and confess your sin and apologize to the person whom you wronged. That is very humbling. He goes on. Third, the Catholic receives sacramental graces the non-Catholic doesn't get. The non-Catholic, by confessing to a priest, is going to get grace, he says. How? Through the sacrament of penance. Sins are forgiven and graces are obtained. What he's saying, by you doing something, you will earn grace, which then means it's not grace, and you will earn forgiveness by you doing something. Again, that's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. It's not what the New Covenant says. Number four, the Catholic, again, by confessing to a priest, the Catholic is assured that his sins are forgiven. He does not have to rely on a subjective feeling, which I think is a bit of a dig at the Protestant Christians. So in other words, wait a minute, who assures you of your forgiveness? A man or Jesus? Who are you going to rely on? A man or Jesus to assure you of the forgiveness of your sins? And lastly, he says, the Catholic can also obtain sound advice on avoiding sin in the future, which I think is wonderful. I don't have a problem with that one. You're struggling with sin, go get godly advice on how to beat it, how to get over it, get some practical advice. I'm fine with that. It's just if you begin to tell me that I have to do something to earn grace and forgiveness, then that's not the New Covenant. If I have to rely on a man to tell me that my sins are forgiven, then I have a problem with that. But let's not just pick on the Catholics. What about so many of our various African cultures, which also have a Jesus plus theology? Jesus plus the worship of my ancestors. Jesus plus the worship of my Sangoma. I've chatted to a lot of friends who say that so many people have more of a reverent fear for a Sangoma than they do of Jesus. Or these Coptic churches that we visited in Egypt, which are very similar to the Catholic Church, but probably more superstitious in their worship of relics. This one particular church we visited called the Church of St. George, which was said to be built on top of the prison where this guy, St. George, was brutally tortured. And you can go there and you can see these instruments of torture, in particular this chain that he was chained to. And people would flock there and they grabbed this chain, and they grabbed the halter, and they put the halter around their necks, and they wrapped the chain around their bodies, and they begin to kiss this chain, thinking that St. George is going to give them some sort of blessing, some sort of grace, some sort of miracle. And I kid you not, I was literally knocked out of the way as a stream of people came past me and grabbed hold of this chain, put it around their necks, and began to kiss it profusely. And I stood there amazed. I literally, my jaw was on the floor looking at them smooching a chain. And I had a very unmissional, very unpastoral thought. That's why Carl and Mike were amazing, because I wanted to take that chain and I wanted to bash them over the head with it, because I couldn't believe that people could be so blind and so naive. What they were saying is, their theology was Jesus plus the chains of some old dead guy equals grace, equals blessing, equals hopefully a miracle. See, the problem with the Jesus plus theology is you minimize the sufficiency of what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. You deny the sufficiency of Jesus as your great high priest. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey guys, that's not necessary anymore. There's no more need for priests or a priestly system or the law or the worship of relics or the observance of festivals. Those are all shadows. Those are all types. Guess what? The substance has arrived. Jesus, our great high priest, who is able to present us perfectly before our heavenly Father. He guarantees our perfection. The next thing Sola Christus argues for is that Jesus alone is our perfect intercessor. That's point number two. You could also use the word mediate. Jesus is our perfect intercessor or our perfect mediator between us and God. He's constantly appealing for us or defending us. And so again, the Reformation is arguing that Jesus alone is this perfect mediator between man and God. And the reason for this is around the controversy of people calling the Pope the Vicar of Christ. And the word vicar comes from the Latin word vicarius, which means in place of or instead of. So, read this quote with me. It says, in the Catholic Church, the vicar is the representative of a higher ranking official with all of the same authority and power that that official has. Okay, so you get that. Now listen to this. Calling the Pope the Vicar of Christ implies that he has the same power and authority that Christ had over the church. So in other words, if you are the Vicar of Christ, you are then able to mediate or intercede for people before God because you have the same power and authority as Jesus and you're standing in the place of Jesus. So people will come to you for mediation and intercession, not Jesus, not directly to Jesus. And so where do they get this from? Have a look at this. According to Catholic tradition, Jesus founded the papacy in the first century when he chose St. Peter, or Peter, the leader of the apostles, had no idea he was the leader of the apostles, to be his earthly representative. And here are their scriptures. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, he states in chapter 16 of Matthew. The context of that passage is not that he's building his church on Peter, but on the confession that Peter has just announced. And that is, Jesus, you are the Christ. Upon that, Jesus, he will build his church. He goes on and says, I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which, by the way, he also said to the other apostles. Those words which now circle the dome of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome serve as the biblical mandate for the papacy. All popes are considered symbolic descendants of Peter and are thought to hold Peter's chair. Now, never mind that that's not what Jesus intended. The word symbolically stands out to me. I mean, think about it. If you're going to do this Catholic thing, I don't want some symbolic representative of Jesus. I want to know that he's the real deal, that this guy has descended from Peter. But now watch. Watch how the writer of Hebrews blows us out of the water. Chapter 7, verse 23. He says, the former priests were many in number. There was priests after priests after priests. There's been popes after popes after popes. Why? He says, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the first problem with human priests and popes is that they make terribly unreliable intercessors because they keep dying. Verse 23 says, they were prevented by death from continuing in office. I mean, shame. You get a pretty good priest, you get a pretty good pope, and you think, oh, cool, my soul's in a good place because he's mediating for me, and then he dies or he retires, and then you're in a precarious position because now you have to find another good one or another good priest or pope, and you hope he's in the lineage of Peter. But the writer of Hebrews says, hey, guess what? He's not going to be good enough because he's going to die. And as we're going to see in the last point, he's just as much a sinner as you and I. But the good news, and in contrast, Jesus is the perfect priest. Jesus is the perfect pope. Verse 24 says, he holds his priesthood permanently or forever. And this comes along with some amazing consequences. Number one, you don't need a vicar of Christ, someone to stand in Jesus' place. Why? Because Jesus is still alive. His priestly office continues. And because of that, number two, he says, we are saved to the uttermost. That means because Jesus' priesthood is forever, he is able to complete your salvation and then take your complete salvation into eternity forever. As long as Jesus is eternal, your salvation will be complete, it will be eternal, and it will be safe in him. But there's a condition, he says. This is only for those who draw near to God. And how do you do that? How do you draw near to God? It says, through him. Not through Jesus and your pope. Not through Jesus and a priestly system. Not through the worship of relics. Not through your sangoma. Jesus alone. The fourth way he then saves us to the uttermost or completely is, he says, because he's continually interceding for us. Last part of verse 25, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Them is the ones who draw near to God through him. And it's in the present continuous tense. It means Jesus is continually praying for us. John Owen, the great Puritan of the 17th century, he sees this intercession for us in three ways. Number one, he says, his continual presence before God as our great high priest. Jesus is continued standing before his Father, representing us as our great high priest. Number two, he says, presenting his all-sufficient sacrifice before our Heavenly Father, saying, it is done, Father. Look, it is done. Complete. They are justified because of me. Number three, Jesus presenting his will and desire for us, for his bride, for his church. He's praying his will for us. He's praying for you and I. It's an amazing thought. I'll give you an example from The Gospel of Luke. Anyone remember the Gospel of Luke? All good. Luke 22, 31 to 32. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, or Peter, Peter, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. I have interceded for you. I have mediated for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus began his intercession for us while he was still on earth. And what is he praying? He's praying for our faith, that it may not fail. Through all of the trials and the temptations that we will go through in this world, he's praying that it will persevere till the end. Now watch the most comforting aspect of his intercession for us. He says to Peter, and when you have turned, not if, and when. That's why the writer of Hebrews says he is able to save you to the uttermost because he is mediating for you. Not some priest, not some pope, not even your own intercession. Your great eternal high priest is interceding for you. You have eternal security because of his intercession and his intercession alone. So the Reformation is a warning not to place our hope in the mediation of someone else. Now we can all be guilty of this, even as Protestant evangelical Christians. We can all be guilty of finding our own vicar of Christ, putting all of our hope in something or someone else, hope that should belong to Jesus alone. And Jesus has left us with a legitimate vicar of Christ. It's not the Pope. It's not Greg. It's not your mom. It's not your brother or your sister, your husband or your wife. It's not John Piper. That one's for me. It's the Holy Spirit. He's the only biblical vicar of Christ. Look at this. John 14, 26. Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. What does that mean? He will come and represent me. He'll be in place of me, instead of me. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 14, 16. And I will ask the Father and he will give you another. That word another in the Greek means another of the same kind. Another helper to be with you forever. The Holy Spirit is the true vicar of Christ because he's God. And he will teach you. And he will continue forever. Not like these other priestly offices that come to an end because they die. To place anyone in the place of Jesus in your life is to make an idol out of them. And you will be disappointed because they will come to an end, the writer of Hebrews says, either through death or, as we're going to see now, because they are just as much sinners as you and I are. But Jesus is our perfect and eternal intercessor. We've seen so far that sola Christus, Jesus is our perfect priest. Jesus is perfectly interceding for us. And now we're going to see that Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. Point number three. If he wasn't our perfect sacrifice, then yes, by all means, let's add to it. Let's add to the shortfall of his sacrifice for us. But the writer of Hebrews is going to show us it's not necessary. Look at this, verse 26. He says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Now he describes him. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, so they're sinners, and then for those of the people, so they're sinners too, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He says, for the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests. But the word of the oath, this new covenant, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Every other priest or priestly system is flawed because it's man-centered. And if it's man-centered, that means it has been affected and infected by sin. I mean, can you imagine if we still, if we lived under this old covenant of priest and law? If you wanted your sins forgiven, you'd have to tuck your poor little pigeon under your arm or put your lamb in your back seat and drive all the way to Greg's house. And before he can forgive you your sins by sacrificing your poor little pigeon, he would have to sacrifice his pigeon for his sins. I mean, can you imagine living like that every single day? But we don't have to because of the last part of verse 27. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself, because he is the perfect sacrifice. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an event that points back, that remembers this once for all sacrifice for us. It celebrates that once for all sacrifice for us. Now, our Catholic friends also participate in the Lord's Supper. They call it the Holy Eucharist or Mass, but they have a fairly controversial view to it. It's called transubstantiation. That means when they participate in the bread and the wine, they believe that the bread literally becomes the flesh of Jesus and the wine literally becomes the blood of Jesus. That's because they take a literal interpretation of John 6:53, where Jesus says, "You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood." Now we could go, what's the big deal? Let them have that mystical interpretation of it. It's fine. What's the big deal? The big deal is they take it a step further. I'm going to read to you from their own catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Look at this, paragraph 1366. It says, the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, is thus a sacrifice. And I'm thinking, stop. It's just simply an event that symbolizes what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's a way by which we remember what he did for us, and we celebrate what he did for us. They say, no, the Eucharist is thus a sacrifice. Here's why. Because it represents, that is, it makes present the sacrifice of the cross, because it is its memorial and because it applies its fruit. You think, what on earth does that mean? Paragraph 1367, look at this. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Holy Eucharist are one single sacrifice. They say the victim is one and the same, Jesus. The same now offers through the ministry of priests. And they end off by saying this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. In other words, it appeases God's wrath. Why would it appease God's wrath? Because of our sin, because there's unforgiven sin. So what they're saying is, what Jesus did on the cross is continually offered to you through the service of priests offering you the bread and the wine. And so the Holy Eucharist is re-sacrificing Jesus or representing what Jesus did so that your sins might be continually forgiven. Therefore, it is considered a mortal sin if you miss Mass, because your sins won't be forgiven. But what does the writer of Hebrews say? What has he just said? Ironically, what does Peter say, whom they hold in very high esteem? He says this, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered. How many times? Every Mass? For Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. Purpose? That he might bring us to God. Do you see that? Jesus brings us to God, not through priests serving at Mass, but because he died, him alone, for our sins. One event over 2,000 years ago. That was it. That was all that was needed, was his sacrifice for all sins. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus for the first time, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he did that once on the cross. Solo Christus, Christ alone, is the only way to God because he's the perfect way to God. Every other way, every other person is flawed because we're still infected and affected by sin. He is perfect, him alone. That's why we need him alone. So Christ alone is the good news, Covenant Grace. Christ alone is the hope of the world. Christ alone is the assurance of your salvation. Christ alone is freedom from the flawed mediation of others before God for you. Christ alone is freedom from you trying to earn grace, trying to earn your forgiveness. Christ alone is our only hope of bringing glory to God alone. Christ alone is your hope and your peace and your joy because he alone is perfect. Amen. Won't you pray with me? I think we'll finish there and then we can enjoy some coffee together. Heavenly Father, I pray by your Spirit that this sermon has landed in our minds and our hearts, and that by your Spirit you've caused it to open our eyes a little bit more to see how incredibly merciful your plan was in sending your Son. And Jesus, that our eyes would be opened a little bit more to fully understand who you are and what you actually did on that cross for us. To see that you are the perfect priest. We don't need anyone else. You are the perfect priest who currently intercedes and mediates for us perfectly that we might never be condemned, but always be deemed righteous before our Heavenly Father. Because you are the perfect sacrifice. We don't need to add anything to what you did for us on the cross over 2,000 years ago. You did it all. You paid it all. It is finished, like you said on the cross. So open our eyes. Let that drop deeper into our hearts that we might feel the peace and the joy of that so that we might go out into this incredible city of ours as greater witnesses for you, for your glory, and for the good of your mission. In Jesus' name, amen.